Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as believers, we are exhorted to run our race with patience, but one of the ways we do this is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And obviously, since he is now in the third heaven in the glorified hypostatic union, we cannot see him with the physical eye. Therefore, we must be able to see him with the eye of faith, and God has provided all that we need in the scriptures to effectively understand his plan, his son. And we have in Christ the visible manifestation of God in flesh, and in the Bible we have the manifestation of God in the written word, as God the Holy Spirit has inspired the authors of Scripture to record this in a way that bypassed human frailty and failure and left a perfect revelation of what God desired to give. And so that is why we study this. This is the apostolic faith. This is what Paul advocated. This is what the believers throughout the centuries who've ever been doing it right have been adhering to, rather than the very many false doctrines that are available out there, which, of course, have continued to intensify and, of course, to multiply. So things are only getting worse, as we know. So we're here to renew your minds, to tear down the old thinking that may be there and perform a renovation in the thinking through the process of implanting the Word of God. And this is a process, again, can't do it overnight, it'd be nice, but doesn't work that way, by which we have to attain God's grace and those things that he has for us through an understanding of his Word. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, we all have a functional and active one. So time to make sure it's aside and that you are prepared. Anything else you need to do beyond rebounding, now's the time to address that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these last days, so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge in respect to the fulfilling of the royal imperatives, with the recognition that obedience in your plan, faith, produces this righteousness that you approve, and that ultimately obedience yields reward in terms of the structure that you have established. Under the principle of surpassing grace. We recognize that our job is simply to walk as obedient children and to do those things that are set forth in the scriptures that we continue to study, review, and move across so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are on here major point eight, dealing with the fact that if there is a single system of sound doctrine, and Paul said there was a form, he didn't say plural there in Romans 6. He talked about the fact that there was a singular form of doctrine to which he had committed the Roman believers, and in effect, of course, as we might know, not only the Roman believers, but believers in every local church that he was instrumental in either founding or teaching. And so the recognition here is that there is a proper form of teaching. And again, this gets back to the matter of seeking to, I would almost say recover, but we shouldn't have to recover it. It should have always been taken care of. And that is the apostolic faith, the teaching and the doctrines that Paul was advocating, and the other apostles as well, and there was no schism between them, as some have surmised and sought to create divisions between, say, Paul and Peter, or Peter and James, or all of that. So there weren't any doctrinal deviations. Now, these men may not have necessarily always gotten along personally, but that's way different. Having a personality conflict or something, or an issue, than advocating two different forms of what is, quote, the truth. So we recognize that there is a singular form of teaching to which Paul committed these believers. And we believe that singular form is in the systematic exegesis and exposition of the Scriptures using the proper hermeneutic, the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, applying the proper principles of interpretive realities to the Scripture, and that the Scriptures are meant to be understood and certainly can be understood. But God has established a system. That doesn't mean you can do this just any old way you want. And that's where believers get into trouble. Because they don't want to necessarily adhere to the strict form of what the straight and narrow is. Well, you can imagine only why it's called straight and narrow. And I suspect it's because there's not a lot of room for deviation. There's not a lot of room for ad-libbing and all of that in God's plan. So we looked at, again, many of these things here. Again, these distortions involve rejecting the truth in various degrees. And you have extremes on both ends. Those who would embrace everything related to sound doctrine. Those who would reject it all. And then you got kind of everything in between. And so there are people out there that are certainly teaching the truth at some degree. They've, and hopefully, unless... You know, but even with the fundamentalists, they kind of muddy up the gospel. They don't make it very clear sometimes. They've used all these forms and all of this, and Jesus is at the door of your heart knocking, and you should open the door, and he will come in. Well, that verse doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But let's not confuse them with the facts. So again, they reject truth in various degrees. To whatever degree depends upon their particular level of negative volition, how much they're willing to tolerate, and how much they're willing to accept as normative for the Christian life and for teaching. And most of them accept far less than what they should be accepting in terms of what should be passing off as normal sound teaching. So again, these are deviations that are produced by men, are promoted by men, and unfortunately demons are involved in this. There isn't a believer on the planet, I don't care who you are, that is not subject to demonic attack. I don't care how great you are spiritually, you're going to be subject to these things throughout your life. I am. You are. We all are. And so, as the demons attack with their erroneous thinking, and that's really where our warfare lies. It's in the thinking processes. It's up here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are the teachings of the Scripture. Which we say, in the end, is going to make the difference. Now, people look at the world, they say, well, I don't see it. Well, no, I don't see it all yet either. But so what? Doesn't mean it doesn't. It's not true. And this, of course, is the matter of walking by faith. You're not going to see it. You wouldn't need faith if we could see everything and understand it and have it all together at all times. That would be nice, but that's not the reality of it, unfortunately. So these people, they began to pay attention in certain cases. Too deceitful. They start listening to things they shouldn't be listening to. This is one of the reasons why the pastor is just every bit as much as has the potential of becoming a casualty as any believer does. And if he's not committed to the study teach routine and is not doing the work in the study, something's going to occupy his time. And it's going to be something probably far less than the Scriptures. And so there's all kinds of weird deviations out there, and I'm shocked if any of us are survive at all, but hopefully we can. We believe under grace we can survive all this nonsense. And some of these people, of course, although because and they have a more of an audience with believers because they themselves have been around the truth for some time. And a person that knows all the lingo, knows all the doctrine, knows how to talk to you, tell you what you want to hear, they have an easier time making headway than, say, somebody who would come in and say, I don't know straight up from straight down here what's happening. They would not tend to probably draw too many people to their viewpoint. But believers who've been around for a while, who have at least the aura of respectability, then prey on other believers who are not smart enough to stay away. And sometimes, as we pointed out too, when these people come at you, as it we saw it in Romans there, Romans 16, 17 and 18. If somebody comes to you bringing teaching which we have not taught, you stay away from them. But the fact is, they're going to come at you, and the reality is, very often, and I think it's most often, frankly, they go after what they perceive to be the weakest link doctrinally. They don't go after, they won't come after me. They think I would probably rip them a new, and then I might. It just depends on what all nonsense they were trying to espouse. But when they come after a believer, very often it is the weak one in the flock. That's the one they want to attack. That's the one where they think they'll have the best chance to get an audience and to maintain that audience. And particularly if they are someone who you may have been close to. That's always the danger too there, that you may have been close to them, either family or close friends or all of this. But as we know, when it comes to sound doctrine, when it comes to push comes to shove, all bets are off. When it comes to family, friends, doesn't make any difference. Jesus advocated this very clearly. He clearly applied it in his own life towards his own family. So no one can say that he's teaching us something, making demands that he himself has not already fulfilled. He has, in fact. So again, the end result of all of this is you get these winds of doctrine, and that's kind of, we'll get a dose of that coming up here in chapter 4 in Ephesians. These winds that will blow people off course. New believers or relatively new believers, naive believers, are viewed as being rudderless little boats out there on a big ocean. Tossed about by the waves, the wave action. Of course, now Paul doesn't include this, but we would know this would include such things as tides, currents, and other factors, not just the waves themselves, although they can do quite a bit of damage. And then the winds of doctrine there. And so the believer who is not prepared for this, who is not instructed, is likely going to be a casualty. There comes a point at which being childish in your thinking doctrinally, not making the hard decisions and applications is not acceptable any longer. There comes a point at which failure to grow is unacceptable. And most of us should be long past that by now. We've been around long enough to know that we're not supposed to be children. We're not supposed to be naive in our thinking. And we're not supposed to be subject to these attacks. I mean, we're going to be subject to them, but we should not capitulate to them is the idea. So point F here, the last days are a time when most believers will not devote themselves to a lifestyle. And again, I probably should have put that in bold and caps. It's a lifestyle. It is not hit and miss. It's not here and there. It's not when it's convenient. It's a lifestyle. And if you don't want to live the Christian lifestyle, well, that's your choice. We can't make you, certainly. I mean, we would encourage you to. We want you to. I don't do all I do just so people can blow it off. I don't know of any pastor that's ever told me that. Well, I like to study and put in a lot of time so that people can just sit there and reject it mentally while I'm teaching. No, nobody wants that. So, again, this is a lifestyle. It demands your all, in fact. Don't claim to love the Lord your God and then disobey his commandments. Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That's inconsistent. And I was going to say inconceivable, but it's very conceivable because many, many believers do it. But yet people talk about the Lord and his will and how oriented they are and this and that, and yet they blow off the royal imperatives frequently. And why? Because either one, they don't see him as being that important, or they don't understand that these are what determine your entire lifestyle. If you're going to have a lifestyle, it's going to have to be established along certain parameters. You know, lifestyle isn't just here and there and hit and miss and all that. It's something you're consistently doing. You develop a certain lifestyle. And so some people, they recognize the importance of bodily exercise. It is profitable for a little while. And so they develop a lifestyle where they're at the gym 3, 4, 5 times a week. And they set their whole life up around the gym. And they'll work everything else around that, even their job. They will figure out the time where they don't have to if they have a conflict, they'll get rid of it. And in that regard, some unbelievers put some believers to shame. When there's a conflict, some believers just won't deal with it. They just leave it and let it fester. And I mean conflict with doctrine, not conflicts interpersonal. Not that. a conflict with the truth, with the royal imperatives. So again, they won't devote themselves to this, and it is, again, we're not going to lower the standards. If people don't want to do it, we can't make them. We hope they do, for their own benefit, for your own benefit. It benefits you far more than it does me to orient to God. I mean, it does benefit me too, but I mean, it benefits you personally to be in line with His will and to be blessed and have God can bless your deal, grease your skids, or He can make it really tough on you. Very difficult. Well, the straight and narrow of doctrine begins to bore certain believers. So they seek that which entertains them, stirs their emotion, is in line with the lusts of their sin natures even, or which is just personally acceptable to them. There in 2 Timothy. Many have repudiated their appointed pastor teacher and the local church. And that's the key element. One of the things that really comes across loud and clear in Ephesians 4 is this business of, I mean, we are at some level, obviously all of us are individuals. We know that. And we have a relationship with God, individual, personal relationship with God. And we should be growing individually and personally, but that's not the emphasis of the New Testament, is on personal individual growth, is the growth of the church. That, obviously, you can't totally divorce the two. I mean, I don't think you can have a church that's growing where individual believers are just all stagnant. That's not going to work. You have to have the individual growth, but I'm saying that the emphasis Paul gets on, we'll see it again more in chapter 4, is on the church itself. So some opt for a hireling. This is some guy who comes along and says, hey, I'll teach you. Are you trained? No. How are you going to do it? Well, I don't know, but I'll do it. And what are you paying? And so they're worried as much about, if not more, about the money than anything else. While others pursue a plurality of teachers via travel, books, tapes, television, videos, the internet, etc. And again, as pastors, we walk a fine line. We have to tell you there's a lot of dangerous spiritual stuff out there that will kill you if you start embracing it. A lot of dangerous thinking. But on the other hand, you've got to think for yourself. We cannot think for you. And we're not going to try to. That is micromanaging, and I am not doing that. You have to figure it out for yourself at some level. And I figure I've been around believers long enough now to know that believers can think through things and come to sound decisions of doctrine all by themselves, even without my help. And so I know it can be done. So again, we want you to think clearly. That's the whole goal of renewing the mind, renovating it, so that you see through all of this. And that you become a real force in the angelic conflict, a force that the demons fear. That's why they will spend so much time messing with you. The more they mess with you, the more they fear you. You become an object that they are afraid of. And of course, it's just way easier, as we know, we've mentioned this before too, this deal about remaining children. It's way easier to neutralize a child than it is an adult. In a lot of ways. I mean, not just physically, obviously. That's way easier. If you can't beat up a child, well, okay. Spiritually, the same thing is true, too. It is much easier to neutralize a person when they don't have any traction, when they don't have any momentum, and when they're stop and start and this and that, and come and go. It's way easier to neutralize that kind of a person. Their thinking may already be compromised at some point. We just don't know. So again, we do not opt for a plurality of teachers. I've seen nothing other than in the initial stages in the book of Acts. There does appear to have been, you might call it plurality of teachers within a church. There does appear, but that seems to have quickly gone by the wayside. When you see Paul writing to Timothy and Titus later on, he's not telling them get a council and establish this. He's telling them, I want you to appoint a pastor teacher over these people. That's what Timothy was to be that pastor, in fact. But Titus had to go through Crete and all the various towns there where there was any Christian community that had been started and set up leadership for them. He couldn't stay there and do it. He had to figure out, okay. So obviously, my suspicion is he prayed about it, was led by the Spirit, and certain things manifested themselves because they wanted to know the truth. Who should I put in charge here, Lord? I think God honors that kind of a prayer, that kind of faith. Okay, I'll put that guy, okay. And how he finds this out, series of circumstances, divine revelation, some application the guy makes or something. I mean, we don't know. But obviously he couldn't say, well, I've got to find the oldest mature believer here, because half of them weren't mature believers at all or more. These churches had just been founded in many cases. So they have to have leadership in place. So again, we recognize there is a system that God's established, a singular pastor, multiple deacons depending upon the need of each particular church. You have as many or few as you need. Then other than that, this just the strict teaching of doctrine, 4 hours a week, 52 weeks a year. Well, we do take some time off, so it's not 52 weeks a year. Well, three, the teachers they choose are sometimes not sound in the faith, most often, frankly, but are most often selected based on the believer's sinful trends. There are many ministries that are actually designed to appeal to the maladjusted believer. All right, how can we appeal to people? How can we get a broader audience? I'm going to have Kanye come in. See, Kanye's going here. Now, you think people will come to see Kanye? Oh, yeah. And that's what they did down here at Osteen. You know, if you don't follow the news, you miss out on some really neat stuff. So Kanye, yes, he is a sound believer, I'm certain. I mean, everything about his lifestyle just screams to me, solid believer. Always has. I mean, really, from day one. No, not at all. But the fact is, why do they pick these people? Because they're popular. They appeal to people. And he makes this album. I don't really know. I haven't listened to it by any stretch. Probably won't either. But theoretically, he's become a believer. But what are they doing? Once again, taking a new believer and throwing him up there because he's some celebrity. The guy knows very little, I doubt, seriously about the Bible. I have no idea when he was converted. But this is the kind of thing they'll throw up there, entertainment and all of that, and not teaching. And not sound teaching. So obviously that appeals to a certain segment of people. They like that. Well, for the inevitable result is that these believers are adversely influenced by flattery and pleasing words, and no longer desire to attach themselves to a sound ministry. We've made no secret about it from the beginning. Sound ministries are not that prevalent in our country or around the world, frankly, anymore. And some that were have gone by the wayside, sadly. That's a point of Lupe that you just have to deal with. And so it began to deviate and add weird stuff and not covered stuff they should be covering. And, you know, looking at, and I have that's one nice thing about being trained. I mean, I can pretty well critically evaluate the content of what other people are teaching. I pretty well know if they're addressing the text, really, or if they're sermonizing. And in the vast, vast, vast majority of cases, it's just sermonizing. And even when they do address the text, like some of these guys, if you are familiar with some of them, like Honer and Walvoord, some of these other people that came out of Dallas, they will address the text sometimes, but it has a decidedly fundamentalist slant to their teachings. They don't teach hard biblical concepts sometimes and difficult doctrines. They tend to be somewhat more superficial. And you can see this in their work. Well, five, they come to believe the stories and myths that these unsound teachers propagate. Things that have no value in the Christian way of life or in making the maturity adjustment. And that is why he said there, this deal, they will turn aside to myths. Again, muthos, really neat little stories people like to believe and want to believe are true, but really aren't true in reality. They're just not sound. They're not historical narrative. They're made up. And again, one of the biggest ones I've seen is a sweat across whatever doctrinal, quote, movement there was. And that's this business of I don't have to be in class all the time. I can do fine on tapes. And I don't have to assemble. Well, that's a myth. You're not going to make the full adjustments by believing myths, believe me. That is a myth. It doesn't remove your obligation just simply because it's now available freely to you on the internet. And I have wrestled with this. I still sometimes wrestle with it. Of just tearing it all down and just say, if you don't get to class, too damn bad. That's your problem. Get your lifestyle oriented. But we recognize that people are going to be sick and there's going to be vacations and holidays and different things we have to deal with. So I haven't decided to do it ever yet. But there's a part of me that wants to tell believers, get in class or forget it. Because that's where you're supposed to be. And so this allows believers to rationalize having jobs that are in conflicting with class. This allows them to rationalize things. Well, I may not go tonight, but I can always make up the tape. I'm just a little tired. I'm exhausted, frankly. I don't even want to be here tonight, to be honest with you. But I made it. You know, you probably just think, well, it's just easy for him. No, it's not. Not all the time. Sometimes it is. But today was one of those days we had to deal with stuff, and it wasn't good. But, hey, we got through it. And now and we're here. And I thought, man, if I was just a believer tonight, I would just stay at home probably. Now, and I thought, yeah, how many people are doing that, though? Well, I can just make up the tape. Well, and we don't have tapes anymore. I'm still dating ourselves now. Might want to get you an album and listen to it. One reason people desire to be entertained is the fact that they lack sufficient self-discipline to concentrate on sound teachings. Many believers have become used to the stimulating cosmic entertainment found in the glitzy magazines and books and TV shows and movies and all of this. And I wonder, for some of these people, there are certain people I've talked to over the years. And I mean, they're believers. And I, as far as I know, they're oriented. They're not crazy or nothing. But they tell you, know, like every other night or every second night or even every night sometimes, well, I'm going to a movie. Why? I mean, and so there's a whole segment out there of people, and I'm not just talking about believers, but the culture and society and everything, that are just infatuated with being entertained. That's all they really want. And put your brain in neutral and turn on the television set. They kick off your shoes and don't worry till they cut the power off. And then you're in trouble. And what will you get? Well, you'll get the slime from the video. It'll come oozing along on your living room floor. And so they may be vile and pernicious, but you can't look away. They'll make you think they're delicious with the stuff that they say. You don't often get to quote Frank Zappa in Bible class. But he was right on that one. He pretty well had television summed up. And I have a great capacity for modern stuff, I guess. But people want all this, and they want to be entertained. And, you know, if you want a song and dance, I guess I can get my tap shoes out. I don't dance, I'm kidding. And I don't sing. All right, point nine here, the last one. The pursuit of doctrine by the positive believer results in great blessings. Ultimately, if this is done properly, if this is done continuously, on an ongoing basis, as it becomes a lifestyle of, okay, I've got my lifestyle, I've got it. Now, for us, with Linda's deal and all that, we've had to change our lifestyle. Now we have to adopt a lifestyle where we have to get to the gym two or three times a week, every week, in addition to all the other stuff, in order to get the therapy done. So you may have to modify it, but guess what? God will provide, certainly under grace, and give you everything you need to get this done. I guess one of the questions, you know, with believers, they kind of act like sometimes, well, God's jamming me. God's not letting me do this. Why would God give you imperatives and tell you to do something and then turn around and jam you for doing it? That doesn't even sound logical on the surface. I mean, that's so illogical as to defy explanation. Why would he do that? And he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and prosper, be fruitful and multiply. And then kept them from having sex. I don't think he did. I think if he gives us commands, they can be fulfilled. And that he will provide the grace so that we can do them. And again, the issue is, are we looking for the grace, the help, the comfort, all that, the support that we need? Or are we just arrogantly trying to do it all on our own? None of us are going to make it on our own on all this, by the way. You're not going to make it apart from other believers. Sadly, or sadly good, I guess. Because the church is going to stand or fall together. It's not going to be just one or two make it and all the rest of them, you know, crash and burn. It's a group. It's a group effort. Well, A, the divine viewpoint of life, which identifies external false systems and philosophies, as well as identifying internal deviations for the believer. You have God's will. You know it. You've studied the Bible. You know what sin is and what sin isn't. 2 Corinthians 10. And this allows us to, one, understand what's going on around us. Why are we not rational materialists like most people are today? And they're engaged in simply the pursuit of money and the details of life and funsville. And that's their lifestyle. But that's not the lifestyle set forth for the believer in the Scriptures. And so, as he says here, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. And my suspicion is that this, and I'd have to go back and look at this, but when the first thing I think of when I read this verse, the destruction of forces, is the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail again. And these fortresses, these powerful thinking processes that people get into and get locked into, have to be broken. And in some cases that has to be done. You know, you may have to shock them out of it. In other cases, there's other ways to go about it. But the reality is you have to recognize, okay, so when I come to Bible class and I'm feeling uneasy because this is hitting a little too close to home, well, then that's good, see. That tells you your conscience is still working. And okay, but then what are you going to do about it now, unfortunately, if you don't act on it and all of that? Then the conscience becomes degraded. You start building up scar tissue. Then pretty soon it doesn't matter. And that's the nature of spiritual retrogression. So we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And there's a lot of that out there. Many things advocating for replacing the knowledge of God. And are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is a challenge. That's your challenge right there. Every thought. How many thoughts did you think today? Now, if you're just thinking three or four, you're in trouble. You probably thought a lot of things today. But as things are running through your mind and your stream of consciousness and you're dealing with it, are you relating it and orienting it to doctrine? What's this all about? Or are you just simply, these thoughts run through your mind, you know, inviting and exciting you across the universe? There you go. Well, B, proper identification of sinful activity. This, obviously, we get Romans here, 7:7. That through the teaching, through the understanding, we recognize that, and in this case, Paul references the Mosaic Law. But once the law has revealed what sin is, it's kind of served its purpose. It's a tutor. It's there to lead you to Christ. And then once it's done its part, well, the law's been abrogated, as we know. The Mosaic Law has been completely set aside. All of it. Moral, ceremonial, civil, all of it. Now, on the other hand, are we to say, well, just because it's been set aside, does that mean there's nothing in it that's profitable? Oh, no. No, there's lots of things in it that are profitable. Not the least of which are the genealogies, which allow us to have an accurate timeline back to the beginning, so that we're not confused by this devil's world, who say, 3.5 billion years ago. No, there was no 3.5 billion years. It hasn't existed. The fact is, the Bible makes it very plain that man has only been on the planet about 6,000 years. Now, well, I'm not going to get in endless debates with people about, well, when was the earth created? How long was it before the fall of Satan? We don't know. I can answer all those questions with one line. We don't know. And then stick with that. I don't have to argue about it. But we do know we can trace back and have a legitimate chronology then. That we have a biblical chronology, which is very helpful, because once you get into the Egyptian chronologies and some of these other factors, they're off by sometimes factors of several hundred years, sometimes only maybe 100. But they're off. And if you're trying to make them fit with the Scriptures, they won't, because they're off, not the Scriptures. So the law identifies moral issues as well. Can we not learn anything from the law about what constitutes moral behavior? Sure we can. Now, it doesn't mean we're under it to try to please God by our moral behavior. That's very different. But can the law identify it for us? Well, absolutely, sure. What sin is? What sin is it? Does the law have good principles for having a polite and civilized society? Sure. It's called love your neighbor as yourself. And it's taught all throughout the law. But so, yes, there are things that are still profitable in them because they're the word of God. But as a system, Paul said this has been done away with. This has been abolished. And again, not abolished without something else being replaced by being superseded by a superior system. The law, or in this case, the new covenant. And all that entails. as Jesus taught it there the last night. So what shall we say? Is the law sinful? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature. It's not sin per se itself. It's recognizing the sin nature because the moral aspects of the law point out the immoral behavior of the sin nature. And I don't mean just sexually immoral, but other kinds of immorality. I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, "You shall not covet." Well, what happens? Well, then it's like normal human behavior. You tell somebody they can't do something. And by God, they're going to. And that's just, unfortunately, sadly, very often normal human behavior. So a proper identification of that, including your internal enemy, the sin nature itself. Victory over the indwelling, old sin nature, Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the old sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature. See, we no longer now as believers, we no longer have to obey the sin nature. Prior to salvation, you didn't have a choice. It called the shots, it piped the tune and you danced. That's the way it worked. After salvation, there's a new dynamic in play. There's a new power, a new dynamic power in the inner man that's designed to conflict and battle against the old sin nature. And the Holy Spirit himself is doing this as well. We're to join in that fight with our new nature. So discernment, Proverbs 2, 5 and 9. This has been troubling for me over the years to watch certain people who've been on doctrine for lots and lots of years, but they don't seem to have any discernment. Now, there's a disconnect somewhere. There's something wrong. I don't know what it is necessarily. It might be different things for different people. But there's a disconnect for some people. They can't see things that other believers can very clearly see. Well, why? There's something going on there. They would then, as he says, and this is if you pursue wisdom and all that, then you will discover the fear of the Lord. And discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. You'll figure out how to walk, how to live your life. Divine guidance, Proverbs 3 there, 1 through 6. This all starts again with the fundamental issue of the teaching, the doctrine. And let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. You want to know what God's will is? It's not as though he's trying to hide it. Okay, God, I need to do this and this and this. Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to be? And God, it's not as though God doesn't want to reveal this to his children. I mean, he goes to all this trouble, just putting it in the Bible even, so we can get it. Proverbs 6, 22 also. When you walk about, talking about the commandments and all of this, the teachings, he says, here in 6:22, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. What do those things do? Those illuminate, those provide direction, guidance, sight, so you know how to walk, where to walk, where not to walk. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Legitimate prosperity, Proverbs 3, 16 through 18. And you can get prosperity in a couple of ways. Operation Energy of the Flesh, Operation Compromise Doctrine, or you can wait and let God bless you and know that it was done right. Long life is in her right hand, as he says here. In her left hand are riches and honor, a reference to wisdom. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. And so, personally, I mean, the riches and honor part of it so much now, my age, I don't care. I'm not looking for riches and honor. I want to be honorable. I don't want to be dishonorable. But as far as getting rich and all that, that's just lost its luster years ago. Why? Because there's no purpose in it. You're just laying up money in the bank that's going to be gone when you're raptured. But we've got, all these things we're going to lose. Well, physical health, Psalm 107. This comes out of the pursuit of the truth. 107, 17 through 20. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Again, God can either grease your skids or make it difficult on you, depending upon how you orient to Him. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And also Proverbs 3:8. A lot of this comes out of Proverbs, of course, because this was the premier Old Testament book, certainly on the matter of wisdom and the teaching and all that. As he says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Their legitimate prosperity, inner happiness, we've read that. Okay, never mind, I got that one. Okay, inner happiness, Proverbs 3:13. And 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. What does blessed mean? What do you think it means to be blessed? And this is the Hebrew asherah, and it's almost always found in the plural, blessings upon the man. Who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding there. And then 18, she is a tree of life to all those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. The Hebrew asherah, too, by the way, corresponds largely to the Greek makarios. And that's what the term means. Blessed, happy, fortunate. The man who is singularly favored by God. That's what it means to be happy. Knowing God's for me. He's picked me in eternity past. Why? Because I was so wonderful. No, obviously not. He knows where the positive volition is. We recognize that. But all these choices were made before we ever thought a thought. God makes His choice based on His... So His sovereign choice will stand. Because He made it before all things. So one can't argue, well, certain things happened and that's why He did it. No, nothing had happened. Their inner happiness also, 1 John 1:4. In the New Testament. And he talks about, again, John is still very much so loyal and consistent with just sticking with what he's been doing. He says, what we have seen and heard in verse 3, we proclaim this to you also, so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly makes it to your benefit to have fellowship with John and his buddies. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There's a certain amount of happiness that just comes from orientation to the truth. Part of that's even a clear conscience. That's a big part of it. Deliverance from undesirable types. Well, the world's loaded with those. So whether it's the slutty woman, or the criminal man, or the flatterer, or who all that ever, all the evil people that may come out at you out there. God will look out for you and deliver us. But of course, some of this, as he says in verse 11, actually, once you get wisdom, discretion will guard you. See, some of it's your own choices of not being in the wrong places at the wrong times. Discretion means having good sense about things and discerning what's going on and making sound decisions based on that. To deliver you from the way of evil. Verse 12, the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, who rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. So there are the criminal elements, the first one he singles out, and then he goes on to deal with the strange woman, the adulteress who flatters with her words, and all the bad things that happen to people who get involved in that. Legitimate confidence, again, Proverbs 3, 23 through 26, to be distinguished certainly from unfounded arrogance. There's a huge difference. Proverbs 3, 23. 23, sorry. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. Well, this obviously helps your confidence if you know this. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not fear, be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And also 2 Timothy 1:7, and that's where Paul tells Timothy. And then we kind of glean this from these epistles that Timothy maybe was not of the same sort of type of guy Paul was. Paul's probably a big personality. Timothy probably was not. And yet, that's not required to be in the ministry, because Timothy gets nothing but high marks from Paul, all about his whole thing. But we put together some of this from little comments that Paul makes here and there. As he tells Timothy, I want you to keep on with what you're supposed to be doing. To light your fire again, so to speak. For God, as he says, has not given us a spirit of timidity, suggesting maybe that that's what Timothy struggled with. He was a little bit timid. And of course, so Paul, when he writes them to these young pastors and all that, same thing he said in Titus, he said, use your authority, speak these things with all authority, don't let anybody disregard you. Because these were younger guys, apparently, so... they had to deal with believers that are quite a bit older than them. And so Timothy might be a little reticent in certain cases. Now, that's understandable. But Paul says you can't let that control you. You're not here to be timid, but of power and love and discipline. Logistical grace, well, our living grace and all that entails. I mean, what all is involved in your living grace is not just your food and air and water. For us today in this world, you got to have a house, you got to have a car, you got to have all these things. You got to have enough money to pay your electric bill. You say, well, electricity is not living grace. In Florida in the summer it is. So may not be right now. I'm not running it. But in the summertime it certainly is. I wouldn't want to live without it. I mean, you could live without it, but would you really want to? And if you do, then you can save a lot of money on your electric. Just turn your AC off. 6:25 here, Matthew. 6:25 through 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Well, is it or isn't it? Is it just money and the material things of life that make life worthwhile for you or for me? No, it shouldn't be. Isn't your life really more than what you eat, and your body more than just what you wear? You look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, sometimes you might not think you are. There are times where you think, well, but probably not. Well, but we are. That's the whole point. Whether you feel it or not, it's really irrelevant. And of course, he sums all this up with do not worry in verse 31, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And Gentiles there, in this particular comment, isn't just necessarily a racial designation. It means unbelievers in this context. That these people who don't even know God, this is the way they live their lives. Certainly there's a racial component to the word, but there's another one coming up in Ephesians where he's not really talking about Gentiles in terms of race. He's talking about them in terms of them being unbelievers. They eagerly seek these things. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, do you believe that? Seriously, do you believe that? Do you believe that you can put God's plan first and He'll take care of everything else? Financially for you. Or do you believe you've got to do it? Because if you believe you've got to do it, then you probably think you're smarter than God. And that's not a very good position to be in. Because I think He's smarter. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. So inner peace also, Psalm 119, 165. And these are all, have you seen anything in this list where you think, well, I don't want any of those? Or is this all stuff you would really like to have in your life? 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Probably a little bit of hyperbole there, but that's okay. He's trying to make a point that this peace that they enjoy with God obviously translates into a relaxed mental attitude, an inner peace in time. Also, Proverbs 3, 2, and 17. For length of days and length, yeah, we saw that one. A peace they will add to you. And 17, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Modus operandi and modus vivendi. This means method of operation and method or manner of life, how you live. Jesus cites John and his own example in this one, and points out that they lived. Both of these men were doing God's will for their lives, but they lived two completely different lifestyles. Visibly so different that it irritated people. That they couldn't figure out, here's John the Baptist, and he's this tough guy living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. Sounds good, I guess. Probably not. And locusts are really, you know, grasshoppers, but still. The fact, you know, and he's out there and he's rough and he's gruff and he's wearing his camel hair suit, which every bit says, being chastised. It was a symbol of spiritual humility and all of that. And then here comes Jesus. I liken the men of this generation. And what are they like? They are like children who sit around in a marketplace and they call out to one another and they say, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." Well, he's demon possessed. That's why he acts this way. And his whole demeanor and all of that didn't do anything to help smooth that thought over. I mean, he was rough, gruff, called them names as they were kind of, "You brood of vipers." Just insulted them, And you say he has a demon, but the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Now here's Jesus. He's more of a party guy, more friendly, more outgoing. He's not a recluse like John was. And all of that. And John the Baptist had a unique position too, by the way, in God's plan. There was only going to be one forerunner. So don't think, well, I'm going to model my life after John the Baptist. No. That's not what we're... No. No, if anything, you model it more after Jesus. I mean, he's your example, right? Keep your eyes on John the Baptist. No, that's Jesus. I remember, yeah. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. And you say, look, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet he says wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And so they had two completely different lifestyles, but they were both walking in the directive will of God for their lives. And wildly different lifestyles, so much so that you couldn't miss it. And so God's wisdom in John's case was to be the forerunner, and he was just going to make this little splash, and then he's going to disappear. essentially. That's all he's there for, is to make a splash and get their attention so he can identify the Messiah. And then once he does that, what did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. By the early parts of the Gospel of John, John's fading from the scene. I mean, he's mentioned later because he gets imprisoned, but not because of his ministry. So your manner of life, how do you choose to live? Well, lifestyles can vary to some extent. We recognize that. But you have to know how you're supposed to live. Fellowship with the Father and the Son, we're just going to have to get these done here. So John 14, he talks about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and we'll come and we will make our abode with you. We'll live in your house, as it were. And we will reveal ourselves to you in ways that we will not do this for other people. That's the implied teaching here. That if you have my commandments and keep them, then you love him. And then all these other things sort of follow along. But if you don't, well, all bets are off. Then you can't hope for these other things. And then 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Personal and national security, see Psalm 16, 7 through 9, and Deuteronomy 28 deals with it more on the national level. This is where the Jews were told, if you'll adhere to the truth and follow my teaching, then I'll make you, you'll be at the peak of the nations. You'll be at the top of them. You will be secure, you'll dwell free from the dread of evil. True capacity for life, Job chapter 1. And this is what a lot of people lack. This is why they seek stimulation all the time, because they don't have capacity to sit there and just be happy. So they got to have a movie, a TV show, a trip, a this, a that, whatever it is. And again, these things in their places, there's nothing wrong with them. It's just when people are substituting them for the fact that they're not really happy and they don't really have capacity for things. And then they substitute something to make it look like they've got capacity. Well, you don't. 122, throughout all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And when you saw, of course, there in 1, what all he went through, this is amazing capacity to understand and to keep it together under all of this that he suffered. Now, he will eventually finally crack. And he will tell God a whole bunch of things you probably don't want to read. And he will be brutally honest and just tell God flat out how he sees it. And kind of discussing that a little bit as the way Jonah was, though. Well, Jonah didn't mince words. I mean, essentially, he basically just gave God the finger and ran in the other direction. And so that's real plain what he did. And so you see believers, you know, they can go through some strange stuff. You know, you can go through some hard times. But this is also what develops capacity for life, is living through these hard times. Then you have capacity for what's really good about life. Job also 2:9-10 there. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And maybe by that time he kind of wanted to, but he didn't. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" Yeah, that's kind of what I'm shooting for. But that's not the way it works. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, that's some amazing capacity to me. I couldn't have handled half of this. You know. So, and an eternal reward, of course, deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. You can see those verses. The 1 Corinthians 3, again, deals primarily with the pastor first, but has application to every believer. That you have to decide what you're going to build with in your life. And then Colossians 1, 3 through 5, and then 1 Timothy 4, 16. He tells him, if you're absorbed in these things, be absorbed in these things. And you will ensure deliverance for yourself. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And you will ensure deliverance for yourself and deliverance for those who pay attention to you. Not simply who hear you. Hear is a little too vague in that context. It's those who actually take it seriously. Those are the ones that will be delivered. Okay, well, we'll be back ready to hit verse 17 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that we would have our focus on those things above, particularly our eternal rewards, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.